Let's return to the sixth chapter of Revelation. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. This is the third week we have been in this chapter. I'm not going back and preach those sermons over again. Sometimes that we as ministers get in a habit and we'll spend half of a message going back and saying what we did last week. And sometimes that's necessary. But I will only say to you that we looked the first week at the four horsemen and saw what they meant. Then the next week we looked at the fifth seal, which was the martyrs in heaven. We looked at that last week. This morning we come to the last part of the sixth chapter. And I want to tell you what I told you in the beginning. If you start reading through Revelation, like if you go to chapter 7, 8, and 9, even now, after these first six chapters, you're going to get lost. It just is overwhelming to see. So just take it a chapter at a time, or half a chapter at a time, and be content to come here on the Lord's Day and learn what that specific chapter means. This is my goal. I want to teach this. I want the Lord to teach this so that each one of you, when you open to the fourth chapter of Revelation, you can look at it and read it and tell your husband or tell your wife or tell your children or tell your parents, I can tell you what that means. I know what that means. I'm after that. Now, you may be thinking, John, I'll never be able to do that. Yes, you will. What did he say in the first chapter? He didn't say this is a mysterious book and you're never going to get it. He said, read it. Read it aloud and understand. It's to be understood. And I'm convinced, not because of my teaching, but I'm convinced because you love the Lord, because you love His Word, and we're going through this step by step, I'm convinced that you could look at the first chapter now, and you could say, I know what that means. When I came in just a few minutes ago, someone said, you know, that was a great lesson last week about the martyrs. And he began to talk about it and tell me, you know, what that meant. Made my day. Made my day. So, I would admonish you again. Be patient. Take it section at a time. And on the Lord's Day, when you're here like today, if you don't understand at the end of the message, I beg you, I plead with you, call me. I'll talk to you till the cows come home about this. And you'll get it. We'll get it. And if you hear something and say, you know, I'm not sure that that's what this means, and you want to challenge maybe my interpretation at that certain point, call me. I would love that. I would love that. Because I'm striving to learn too, and I promise you that I'm learning every week. I've been through Revelation once, teaching it in a Bible study just in the recent years. And with every lesson that I teach now, I see something that I didn't see previously. So, with that admonition, let's pray and ask the real teacher to teach us. Oh, Father, we bow before you. We pray that in these next few minutes, we will hear your voice in our hearts. No preacher that stands behind this desk, not John Sartell, not any other preacher that stands behind this desk, can teach so that we'll be changed at the core of our being, so that we'll grow in Christ. Our Father, so we begin each time that we open this book, we turn to you and say, teach us. By the power of your Spirit, teach us. We're your children, asking you, tell us the story. Tell us one more time. Go a little bit deeper this time, Father. Change us, maybe some of us for the first time. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Do you really believe in a final, supernatural judgment? Do you? What is the scroll that the Lamb takes from the hand of the Father in chapter 5? That scroll is the ownership of all of history, the ownership of God's plan. What does the Lamb taking the scroll represent? It's symbolic. It represents the sovereignty of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. It represents His sovereignty over all of history. What was it Jesus said? One of the last phrases before He ascended and returned to glory? He looked at His disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The seven seals binding the scroll could be called the seven seals of history. The seven seals of history from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ. That's the span of time of which we speak. The first four seals unleashed the horsemen of conquest, of violence, of famine, of disease. These depict the woes that will plague man in his depravity. These also depict and demonstrate Christ's temporal judgment as nations are raised up and other nations are drawn down in his judgment. Then the fifth seal showed us the souls of those who would be martyred during the time of those first four seals. And what was it that the martyrs asked Jesus? It has directly to do with our sermon, our message, our lesson this morning. What question did they ask? In verse 10, we read it. How long before you will judge? How long before you will bring justice to the earth? In verse 11, he answered them. He said, you must wait a bit. It's not time. He said, there will even be more martyrs. But then we come to the sixth seal. He rips that away. And a dramatic apocalyptic scene is revealed. A scene that assures these martyrs that he will bring about ultimate justice. Let's read it. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as just like a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the wind. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain an island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So he jumps to the end of the time, to the end of, he jumps from, it begins with the ascension, it ends with the return of Christ. He jumps toward the end when he will return. What happens when he returns? He told us in the Gospels over and over again. He said there will be a final and complete judgment. And that's what we see in these verses. Now, first, we must realize that much of this language is symbolic. Such language in Scripture is used to describe catastrophic, world-changing events, nation-ending events, and these metaphors are used. Massive earthquakes, the sun turning black, the moon becoming blood, the stars falling, saying that this shakes the cosmos. We read language like this in the Old Testament. When nations are being torn down, or when total destruction is coming to a city. Now, I want to take a break right here, just for a couple of minutes, to explain something. There are a group of biblical theologians and Bible scholars who are known as preterists in their studies of Revelation. That word preterist comes from a Latin word meaning past. The preterists believe that all of this, the whole book of Revelation, has already happened. It's in the past. They believe this specific passage describing this awful time, they believe this language of the sixth seal refers to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I'm not going into the details of their arguments. These men believe Scripture and are faithful to God's Word as we are. Some are very close friends. I will say that I believe another position is far more correct, far more exegetically consistent with the rest of Scripture and the rest of the book of Revelation. The sixth seal comes at the end of the five seals, And those five seals not only accurately describe the 60 years of history up to the fall of Jerusalem, but they accurately describe the history of the last 2,000 years. That's what we've seen. It doesn't refer just to one speech. This covers the whole time, the whole period. This catastrophic events described in these verses, the ones that we just now read this morning, more aptly describe an end of history event. It's one thing if you read this and you say, well, that just refers to the fall of Jerusalem. You look at it and you say, the fall of Jerusalem was horrific, but it wasn't this horrific. I mean, you're seeing the whole earth. You're seeing kings and generals being brought before the Lord, the wrath of the Lamb. It just doesn't seem to fit the temporal fall of Jerusalem. But they do seem to fit the final return of the Lamb, the final return of Christ, to bring about a reckoning, to bring about one final supernatural judgment. That interpretation also fits the flow of the passage. Remember? Conquest, civil war, famine, disease, continuing to ravage mankind all of his days. Martyrs being killed around the world in every century. The sixth seal seems to depict a logical conclusion of Christ's coming to bring all of that to an end and to bring about a reckoning. All the other judgments. I was a teacher when I was in Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church in Lexington for those years. There was a wonderful teacher there. He was a doctor, brilliant, brilliant doctor, really wonderful theologian, and even though he was a medical doctor. And he used to say when he would come to a judgment in Scripture like the fall of Jerusalem or like the fall of Jerusalem in the Old Testament or like the fall of Babylon, or to a king being brought down. He said, that's judgment with a small j. That's judgment with a small j. And we've seen that all of our lives. In families, in cities, in nations. It's judgment. Christ is ruling. And he brings an end to that at that particular point, at that particular place. To that person or city or whatever. But this is, when he came to the final judgment, he said, this is judgment with a capital J. There hasn't been anything like this on the level. That's what we're seeing this morning. The major teaching of this scene is that no one will escape this final history consummating judgment. No one. Go back and look at it one more time. We're going to look at it several times. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in a cave and among the rocks and mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we live in a secular culture that has rejected the supernatural. The Bible. We believe this is God's Word. Well, go out in the public square, anywhere in this country, go out in the public square and hold up this Bible and say, people, this is the Word of Almighty God. All you will hear is laughter. The secular world has rejected the idea that that could be God's Word. It's rejected the idea of heaven. Heaven is a fairy tale. It's pie in the sky by and by. There's no return of Jesus. There couldn't be. He wasn't the Son of God. He couldn't have returned because he died on a cross and his body is in a grave somewhere in Israel. And there's no ultimate justice. There's no ultimate judgment. This is the philosophical world and life view of our culture. It's undeniable. And it's in conflict with what Jesus is saying here. So I ask you, this is crucial. Do you believe in a final supernatural judgment? Our culture says there is no such thing. You know, Hitler, think about this. One man, Hitler, in his evil, oversaw the annihilation of 6 million Jewish people. His craze for power plunged the entire world into war. As Allied troops converged on Berlin, Hitler committed suicide in his underground bunker. I've read it over and over and over again, these words. He escaped justice. During the Marxist reigns of Lenin and Stalin, an estimated 21 million Russians were killed by war, by famine, by torture. 21 million. During the Marxist reign of Mao Zedong, 46 million Chinese were killed by war, famine, and torture. Think about that. Stalin ruled Russia from 1922 to 1953. He died of natural causes at the age of 75. Mao Zedong died of natural causes at the age of 83. And monuments stand all over China to this man. Then there was Idi Amin. All these others were just huge, but probably most people under 30, 35 here don't remember Idi Amin, even remember him. He came to power through a coup in Uganda. He reigned for 7 years and oversaw the killing of 300,000 people. When he was finally defeated and thrown out of power, he fled with millions of dollars to Saudi Arabia. He lived out the rest of his days there in luxury. I remember seeing a picture of him in a magazine article. In this picture, he was relaxing and playing in a resort for the wealthy. Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Idi Amin seemed to have escaped justice. In fact, they prospered in their evil. Each of us could tell our own interpretations of awful injustices that we've seen take place in our own lives here in the United States. We speak each week of the rich and powerful who seemingly flaunt their ability to live above any law and justice system. The writer of Psalm 73 struggled with this. He said that he almost lost the faith because of it. He said he almost led his children astray because he struggled with this. Go back and look at that on your scripture sheet. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. How did he almost slip? I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. What a great description. We've seen this over and over again. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overthrow with follies. They scoff and speak malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. They curse God. What a great description of Mao and Stalin, Lenin, Marx. God? Yeah. What's he know? You really think he's there? God will do nothing about this. That's what they say. And in verse 12, he said, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain. In vain I've kept my heart clean, and I've tried to be righteous, but it's all been in vain." If I had gone down this path, if I'd really followed this out, I would have walked away from faith. I would have walked away from my God. I would have led my children astray. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. What does he say? I went to the sanctuary and I saw that the wicked do not escape God's ultimate justice. And that's where we are this morning. We're in his sanctuary, and Jesus is showing us the end of the wicked in Revelation chapter 6. The wicked that have seemed to prosper in their wickedness without consequences. And suddenly, like a thief in the night, Jesus comes. The Jesus in glory, the Jesus being revealed as he reigns in glory, is answering the frustration of the psalmist here in the sixth chapter. He's answering the frustration of those martyrs. He's answering our frustration at the injustices we see. He describes a cataclysmic storm of justice that's coming. The power of this scene, revealed by the release of the sixth seal. The power of the scene is not the massive earthquake. You know, when you're in junior high, that's all you see, the massive earthquake. The sun went black. The moon looked like blood. You get all excited about that. The stars fell from the sky like fruit off of a tree. But it's not those things that cause the kings of the earth to tremble. It's not those things that cause the kings of the earth to cry out to the mountains to hide them. Look at it. Verses 15 and 16. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lion of Judah. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. Where is he? He's on a throne. And the great reckoning has come. It is the sight of the throne. It's the sight of the Lamb of God. It's the sight of the wrath of God that shakes them. Some of you remember the Reverend Frank Barker, Dr. Frank Barker. He was the founding minister of the great Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. It's a church now that's under the leadership of Dr. Harry Reeder. Just sometime in the last year, Frank was called home to be with the Lord. He was a friend. He had a powerful testimony. He was a fighter pilot. He was living an ungodly life in the fast lane. And when I was preparing the message and came to this point, I thought about his testimony. He was a pagan. But Jesus was beginning to show up in several specific ways in his life. He had been disturbed. Frank was returning to base one night after a long night of parties. He was trying to stay awake, but he couldn't. He dozed off, and right at that point, the road curved. And when the road curved, there was a dirt road that went on straight. And his car, with him asleep, goes straight down that dirt road. The jolt awakened him. He fought to get control of the car, and finally, he brought his car to a stop. And he looked up, and there was this gigantic sign in front of him. He had run right into the sign, and there was a gigantic sign in front of him. The sign read, "The wages of sin is death." It shook him. He was scared. He knew it was no accident that had taken him down that road. What shook him? The wrath of the Lamb. There's judgment coming, Frank. This is a holy justice. A justice that tolerates no sin, no transgression. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter that you're a surgeon that has done all this wonderful work, or that you're a preacher that's preached 1,000 sermons. No one is above this justice. You know what? Jesus met this justice, and he was not above it. You say, what do you mean? On the cross, as our sin fell on Jesus, remember the verse? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. When that sin fell on him and he walked into God's courtroom, the Father did not say, "You're my son. I can't punish you. I'm not going to punish those sins. You're my son." Jesus went to hell for our sins. Let me say it louder. Jesus went to hell for our sins. That was justice. If God did not spare his own son, how can we expect that we will be spared? This passage not only says no one is above this judgment, no king, no president, no matter how powerful, can avoid this massive storm of judgment. No one is too small. Maybe you're thinking, "Oh, I'm just insignificant. I'm a nobody out here. You know, I'll sweep the floors." No. He says, even the slaves, the lowest in the social order, they'll be called to give an account. So I ask you again, do you believe in a supernatural final judgment as Scripture describes it, as Jesus describes it in Revelation 6? You live in a culture that does not believe in a supernatural final judgment. The great majority of people you will encounter this week do not believe this. Because they don't believe it, they'll live a different kind of life. Because we do believe it, we'll live a different kind of life. We will live knowing a storm is coming. Knowing a storm of justice is coming. Knowing that God has provided a place of safety. Knowing that Jesus weathered that storm for us. Knowing this is God's word and it cannot be broken. Knowing that God can't be mocked. On September the 11th, 1938, a monstrous hurricane struck the east coast of the United States. William Manchester wrote about this storm in his book, The Glory and the Dream, a classic. He said that this great wall of seawater struck the beach between Babylon and Patchogue, Long Island, at 2:30 p.m. So mighty was the power of that storm that the impact of that first wave registered on a seismograph in Sitka, Alaska. The spray from that first wave carried northward at well over 100 miles an hour, whitening the windows in Montpelier, Vermont. You know, what's odd? For some reason, the meteorologist, who should have known what was coming and should have warned the public, were strangely blind to this disaster. They either ignored their instruments or simply didn't believe their instruments. Manchester told several stories, individual stories. One that I will never forget. He said there was a Long Islander who had bought a barometer in the city a few days earlier. They shipped it to him out on Long Island. It came the morning of the 21st. He was so excited. He got out this big, beautiful new barometer. Now, something was wrong. The needle pointed below 29, where the dial read hurricanes, tornadoes. He shook it. He banged it. He turned it up. They did everything in the world. He was so mad. You know, when you get something defective like this, you've been excited about it, you get it, and it's defective. He immediately boxed it up and took it to the post office and mailed it back. While he was gone, his house blew away. You know, that's the way the world is. If we can't cope with the forecast, we blame the barometer. We ignore it or throw it away. Well, I can tell you what Jesus has told us this morning. I can tell you what the barometers of Jesus and biblical eschatology say. They say judgment is coming. What's your response to that barometer? The storm of God's judgment is surely, surely coming. It's a disturbing message, isn't it? But there's a song to sing, a perfect song to sing. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.